This particular subject, what about science and religion, is a difficult one to approach both intellectually. It's also difficult to approach as to how much you're going to say in 45 minutes. Would you like 3 hours? No, okay. But it's also difficult from the heart, because when we go out into the world, our heart is probably more important than the argument. Amen? And so I want to make sure that we see all of that. You know, the Bible says in Peter, and it's a familiar passage, to always be prepared for a defense for anyone who asks the reason for the hope you have in you, but to do it with gentleness and respect. So as we get into today's discussion, I think the real theme, the underlying theme, is that the people that we're going to address in this message are the naturalist, materialist, the atheist. And they come to the discussion very certain that what they believe is in fact true. And you'll see that in some of the passages I've brought with me from some quotes. And you know, when you look at Acts 9, what you see with the conversion of Paul was that God made him very uncertain first, right? He was very certain about his Judaism, and then in minutes he was very uncertain. And then he accepted the gospel, and he became certain again, but certain of something else. And so if you are a skeptic today, I will tell you my objective is to give these people some arguments that are to make you feel a little bit uncertain, but not in a bad way, but in a good way, to maybe encourage you to be open-minded and explore the ways of Jesus. If we can go to the next slide for a moment. I actually know two people that belong to this. This is the flat earth map. If you're a flat earth person, this is the way you believe the world actually is. The Antarctica is around the outside, North Pole is in the middle. And sure enough, if you kind of plopped around the globe in a ship, you'd kind of would feel like that in some ways. But I want you to notice your reaction to this. You're probably saying to yourself, how could these people believe this? You know, we have all the shots from space, from not just one country, but many countries, many companies. We got the guy that went up in the balloon, that jumped off the balloon way up in space. You can see the curvature of the Earth. And the flat Earth people would say that's all a hoax. Those are all pictures that were made to conceive you, to deceive you, pardon me. And I want you just to notice the emotions you're feeling right now, right? You're going, don't these people look at the facts? Don't they look at the science? Don't you know that what you believe is impossible? And this is how the skeptic feels towards you as a Christian. And to the skeptic, I'll be honest with you, we feel a bit that way towards skeptic, right? And I just want you to keep that emotion that you feel now, that how could they believe that? And really try to understand that we have to have empathy for people. Does Jesus have empathy for the atheist that hates him? Yeah, he wants to understand. He shows he understands them. Next slide, please. So today we've got this, what about science versus religion? And this is not a tame question, as you can see by this quote from Samuel Harris. He says, in the spirit of religious tolerance, most scientists are keeping silent when they should be blasting the hideous fantasies of a prior age with all the facts at their disposal. You know, we live in a different age. And I want you just to think about the narration the last 20 years. You know, we've had the fears of terrorism. It's a real thing in today's popular culture. And there is a growing awareness and feeling, a growing global consciousness even, that, you know, maybe science is the answer, and that all that religion is doing is old wives' tales, that are actually bringing people into conflict and causing wars and that type of thing. And that is kind of the background that you see this discussion. What about science and religion? Now, in this quote, I want you to notice something. There's both a forcefulness in it. The forcefulness is obvious, but there's also a certainty. Look at the grammar. It's the way it's written. It's saying we're very certain that science is the answer, and that Christianity and all other religions aren't. And it's this forceful that you want to see. I believe that as Christians, we need to really understand this question and learn how to segue from this question to the gospel. Hear me. Everything we're going to talk about today is pre-evangelism. It's about trying to knock out the obstacles in the way. And then in the end, you are still on the Great Commission. Amen? We are still out there sharing the love of Jesus. And we are you know, preparing ourselves to have an answer, and we're understanding some of the intellectual side, but in the end, it's about Christ crucified. That's still the message. And to get entangled in long arguments that go nowhere is not the gospel. And what I want to show you today are some arguments, but they really are to get to the heart of the matter very quickly. The first thing I want to do is ask the question about the question. Science versus religion. Is this even the right question? I don't think it is. I think it's the wrong question. And I think it's a wrong question for a number of reasons. First of all, when we go science versus religion, we just knocked out the capability of using science to talk about Christianity. Just strategically, I'm a strategist, that's what I do for my job, and I look at this through the lens of strategy. When the question is posed to you, science versus religion, change the question. That's the first thing we're going to look at today, is change the question, because the question strategically knocks out your ability to actually use science to start the conversation. And you can use science, as you'll see, to start this conversation. You know, the second thing is science versus religion. It puts all religions in the same bucket. It shows an ignorance, actually, towards other worldviews, just in the framing of the question. You think about it. Our friends, the Sikhs, and they are friendly. Every Sikh I've ever met, I've liked, by the way, just so you know. The Sikhs believe that God and the universe are one. And I've engaged Sikhs and had long conversations with them. And they don't believe their God has intelligence, but it's the power of the universe. Islam believes that you must obey and get rewarded for your obedience. Those are completely two different worldviews right off the top. And of course, Christianity, we're unique again. And I think we need to always, what is unique about us? And by the way, great, great tactic. When you get into a discussion about religion, get into what sets Christianity apart. Because guess what it takes you to? It takes to the gospel, right? What sets us apart, the real thing, is that we believe that, there's these, you take a look at Islam and other religions, they actually have similar sets of commandments to obey. The only difference is they believe they can actually obey them. And in Christianity, if you read Romans 7, you see Paul alludes to the fact that the law shows me that I need a savior. And that's different, because what that does is that makes us all equal, right? This religion junk that just, I'm better than you because I follow the rules, it's like, stay away from that. It's unfriendly to this discussion. Amen? Amen is a word of saying, do you agree? Do you agree? Yeah. You know, it's interesting to note that when you ask people, they think lying and cheating and stealing are wrong. Yeah. And then if you ask them, have you ever done it? Yes. And that is, and that's interesting, because one of the claims of Christianity is we have the law written in our heart and we can't act out on it. And it's 100% reasonable, right? Everyone suffers from the same thing. So when the conversation drifts to that, we are being reasonable. And this is supposed to be a reasonable discussion. Okay, so I think we need to change the question. Not as science versus religion. Let's put Christianity in there, right? And then let's take it one step further. Let's say, is Christianity and the Bible in conflict with religion? I would challenge you. Pardon me, is Christianity and the Bible in conflict with science? Again, it's the wrong question. putting Christianity in the Bible versus science is still the wrong question. Let's take a look at the definition of science. This is from the Oxford Dictionary. I chose it because it's supposedly the best. And it says, intellectual and practical activity encompassing the systematic study of the structure and behavior of the physical and natural world through observation and experiment. Notice that by definition, science is a process, a method by acquiring new knowledge. I use it on my job, this type of stuff. And notice further that it's through observation and experiment, and that means that conjecture that goes outside of the natural world. So when you hear people talking about, you know, multiverse and stuff like that, that goes outside of the natural world. It's conjecture. It actually is not science, and you can call people on that. If you take a close look at this definition of science, science is in fact neutral. It's a neutral worldview. Do you want proof? I've seen atheists, agnostics, Muslim, Sikh, Christians, all working in sciences and enjoying each other doing it. Right? We live in a multicultural city. We've seen it. Because it's a pursuit of knowledge of the natural world, and it's very much in line with a Christian worldview. Taking the argument further, there are some of the greatest people in the history of science were Christians. The scientific method was actually designed by Francis Bacon 400 years ago. Sir Isaac Newton spent more time writing theology than he did all the stuff he's actually famous for, which is writing about the laws. Louis Pasteur made great contributions. In today's world, we take a look at the example of Francis Collins. You've probably seen some of that through the Alpha Course. Now, Francis Collins is a Christian. He's public about it. And Francis Collins was given the job of heading up the Human Genome Project. People, this is the most significant project in the history of science. Sorry, cosmologists. Sorry, people that went to space. Understanding the human genome allows us to do a whole whack of things, amazing things. And it was a Christian that headed it up. Dr. Collins, he says the following. He says, well, as a scientist who's also a believer, the chance to uncover the incredible intricacies of God's creation is an occasion of worship. Oh. Read it again. Well, as a scientist who's also a believer, the chance to uncover the incredible intricacies of God's creation is an occasion of worship. Amen. To be able to look for the first time in human history at all 3 billion letters of the human DNA, which I think of as God's language, it gives us just a tiny glimpse into the amazing creative power of his mind. He goes on to say, he says, science will tell me all about how things work. It will not tell me why we're all here, what the purpose of life is, or what happens after we die. For that, I need my faith. So we go back to the Samuel Harris quote, you know, science must destroy religion. That's still deceiving. It's not the right answer. It's not the right question, I should say. Next slide, please. We're going to take a look at naturalism. Now you start to see the conflict. Now it bears its ugly head. Naturalism, read it with me, the philosophical what? The philosophical, that everything arises from natural properties and causes, and supernatural or spiritual explanations are excluded or discounted. Now the real battle is Christianity versus naturalism. That's the real battle. It isn't science. It's people that are in science who are naturalists, and there are Christians who are in science. Science is neutral. Don't get sucked into the question. It's not science versus the Bible. It's Christianity versus naturalism. Next slide, just a quick look at atheism. It gives you the same thing. You know, basically disbelief or a lack of belief in the existence of God or gods. You can be a naturalist and an atheist. Pretty hard to be a naturalist and a Christian. Agreed? Just think about that. It's difficult to be a naturalist and a Christian. I would say it's impossible. So by perpetuating the science versus religion question, what it means is we're at the starting point is awkward. We actually need science to talk about Christianity. And that's actually in the Bible. Using science to talk about God is the one and only argument for the existence of God in the Bible. So when we take science off the table, we're actually going outside of the biblical strategy. For me, one of the undertones of this is strategy, understanding a strategy that we need as believers. In Romans 1, it says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Romans 1:20. Now, Paul is saying that. He's saying basically natural science will tell you a lot about God. You know, as a child, all the way up to today, I've looked at things, and I'm amazed. I looked at my dog this morning. He jumped up wagging his tail. He's an idiot. And as I looked at him, he's happy. Doesn't know he should be sad. Doesn't know the world sucks. He's just happy because this world's good. But you know what? His teeth are perfect. He's got this great hair. And he can run around, and he interacts with me, and he's amazing. Really? Amazing. I always give those people kind of the picture. You know, take a look at a brand new iPad with all the gadgets, and there's an ant crawling across the screen. Brian and I, we've had this discussion. And I say, what do you see? And the answer is, I see an iPad and something really high-tech. The ant's what's high-tech. So if we want to look at this strategically, and we want to keep this message pointed and narrow, we need to look at two scriptures and two battles. It's very interesting. This all happens in Genesis 1. The strategy for the materialist, and the atheist, the naturalist combo package, if you want, you can be all three, is to actually hit Genesis chapter 1. If you can take out Genesis chapter 1, you can take out the whole Bible. But the opposite is also true. If Genesis chapter 1, I'm talking to the skeptic, if it can take 150 years of whacking by the naturalist and still not move at all and only have the sciences of this century prove it to be right, then I think we have a story. In Genesis 1:1, the battlefront is cosmology. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in the 24 to 25, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds." Watch how many times I say the word kind. Livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to their kind. And God saw that it was good. I wonder if this was written by Moses, with Darwinism actually part of God knowing it was going to happen. Because Darwinism actually says the opposite. It says that from a common ancestor, we get speciation and all the different animals come together. The Bible is saying the exact opposite thing than what Darwinism is saying. And you as a Christian, if you're a little competitive like me, I am a goof. My wife will tell you, I naturally am a goof, right? She's nodding her head. And I go, the Bible's going to win here. And sure enough, do the reading. You'll see some things. I'll get to them in just a moment. But the emphasis on kinds, to me, is interesting. Let's take a little bit of time on each one of these. So we have two fronts. In verse 1, we have the front of cosmology, and in the second set of verses, it's biology. And it's on these two fronts the battle is actually being played out in. For the Christian, I'm talking about cosmology here, verse 1. For the Christian faith to be true, listen to me, then nature, as explored by science, would have to show that the universe had a beginning. Right? Let's all be tactical here and strategic. For the Christian faith to be true, then nature, as explored by science, would have to show that the universe had a beginning. And that if we look at Romans 1:20 and take it at its face value, that God would give us clues to be able to determine that, right? For the naturalist who espouses atheism, this, of course, is a central problem and explains all of the effort on their part to search so hard for theories that enable them to have a universe that is in some way eternally existent, all with its, without a maker. These are the two worldviews that are in play: eternal universe by the naturalist, or a universe that has a beginning. So, about 100 years ago, a guy named Einstein had to come into the conversation, see? Einstein started, this is a very interesting story for a nerd like me, so you guys will be bored as heck, but over 100 years ago, equations, that the original equations that Einstein first started to write, actually revealed to him that the universe was expanding. Now, you understand that's a problem for a naturalist, right? An expanding universe means that you can do the math backwards and you can get to a point where everything comes together, and that tells you that the universe had a beginning. So Einstein, a pretty bright man, watch some of the stuff on how he did his thought experiments. He's an interesting fellow. He writes his equations. And this is such an example of the world we live in. Einstein, his equation said the universe is expanding, and what he did is he added a piece of math called the cosmological constant to actually change the equation so it wouldn't reveal that the universe is expanding. Why? Because he had a predisposed opinion, and he made the evidence. Einstein, of all people, fit. Now, modern science has actually gathered more details on this phenomena. And the truth of the matter is, and this has happened in 1998, so this is fairly recent, you know, we learned that the universe is expanding. And by the 20s, Hubble, the great American astronomer who the telescope in space is named after, actually could see it through his telescope. Galaxies were moving away from each other. And that's the information that he showed to Einstein. But more interesting, in 1998, the Hubble telescope, the one in space, actually revealed that not only are the galaxies moving away, they're accelerating from each other. This is another good point for us, because a universe that is supposed to get big and then collapse and get big and collapse, that's the multiverse theory, and now all of a sudden we've got this problem, it's actually accelerating. Here's a quote from NASA. You may have heard of NASA. They do some space stuff. Then came 1998 and the Hubble telescope observations of very distant supernova that showed that a long time ago, the universe was actually expanding more slowly than it is today. So the expansion of the universe has not been slowing due to gravity, as everyone thought. I'm not talking 20s. I'm talking 1998. That's like yesterday. It's been accelerating. No one expected this. No one knew how to explain it. This is our day and age, but something was causing it. You see, go back to the idea. The Big Bang debuts in the early part of this century, and it was a big problem for the materialists, because all of a sudden, in the beginning, all of a sudden makes total, absolute sense. And Einstein's work, just to get a bit nerdy, shows space-time, that at the beginning, time starts. That's in line with Scripture. Wow! In the beginning, just that part is a huge, huge statement. Theorists still don't know what the correct explanation is, but they have given a solution to name. It's called dark energy. Either way, we know that this observation in nature, that science, through science, that the universe, as we know it, had a sudden beginning, just as Genesis text said. And in fact, some of the data shows that it came out of nowhere. And now you've got some of the most brilliant minds in the world going, well, I believe the universe came out of nowhere, but I don't believe in God. Are you listening? Are you listening to what your heart is saying? With that whack of education, double PhDs, you're saying the evidence shows the universe came out of nothing, and yet I don't believe in God. Something nothing created nothing. It's nonsensical. It's not clear to me, but Einstein actually refused to believe that the universe was expanding for almost 20 years. And as I said, he labeled this extra piece as a cosmological constant in his math. And if you're nerdy enough, I was, I almost brought you a slide, shows the math, and then you actually see that part's removed. There's a pre-version, and then after 20 years, this one little part is just completely removed, and the thing goes back together. I'm not a physicist. I don't really have a clue what I'm talking about, other than he took it out. I'll be honest. You can Google the age of the universe. The latest estimate is, and listen to it, 13.772 billion years old. So this begs the question, what should a Christian believe, and how should you handle the age of the universe? Well, I don't think it's a big question outside of this room, but I think it's a big question in this room. Because how you handle that question, I think, will affect how you reach people. There are the old earth and young earth creationists. The young think the whole place is about 8,000 years old. The old think it's 13.772. I'm going to publicly declare that I'm agnostic on this. Agnostic meaning I'm ignorant. Could God have made the universe 5,000 years ago and made it look like it is? Yep. Just, we're talking about God here, right? Or timeless God, 13.772. I'm good. It doesn't hurt my... I'll tell you where I go with it. I let the 13.772 become what I believe because it actually doesn't hurt anything else for me. And I actually don't... And I'm saying this to a few people. It's not about winning the argument. It's about winning the person. And putting that in between... There's other stuff you got to put in, the real facts that you can actually talk to. That's hard edge stuff. The soft stuff, we don't need it. It's a bad strategy. Again, we're looking at strategy here. For me, the evidence says the universe had a beginning. For the Bible to be in line with science, that's all I need. Right? I get the check mark as soon as science says the universe had a beginning. It just came out of nowhere. Time started, and I go, well, that's everything that's in my Bible. You know, the Bible is not a scientific document, but it does tease us once in a while. This is not in my notes, but we discovered in the last 10 years that for a boy baby, The eighth day is when your immunity is the strongest. It's on the eighth day. It's the best day to circumcise a baby. It's on the eighth day. The shows that it goes up as far as the immune system. It rises, gets to the eighth day, and then it actually starts to go down. There's not a better day in that baby's life for that operation than the eighth day. The Bible says circumcise the baby on the eighth day. It teases us with many of those things if you look for it. I don't use it as a big proof. It's just one of those, actually, it's one of those, gotcha, but I don't say that. The naturalist doesn't have any concrete evidence of any sort to support any theories before the Big Bang. And you've got this expanding, accelerating universe in the way. This is interesting to me, that the Christian gets to start to collect their worldview from the in the beginning, and science doesn't get to go any further. They actually have to start collecting their data at the Big Bang, which is also the in the beginning. Isn't that interesting? It's tied, okay? Like I said, NASA freely admits we don't have a handle on why the universe is accelerating. So pretending to have models and talk about imagined other universes and other such jargon is really, in my mind, a way of trying to avoid the God question. Just postponing the inevitable. In 2003, three of the world's most prominent astronomers wrote a paper together, and this is a quote from Alexander Vilenkin. He said, "It is said that an argument is what convinces reasonable men, and a proof is what it takes to convince even an unreasonable man. With the proof now in place, cosmologists can no longer hide behind the possibility of a past eternal universe. There is no escape. They have to face the problem of a cosmic beginning. And that is not a Christian speaking. The cosmological argument, if you want to take it further, and I'm going to transition to our biological piece, but if you want to listen to William Lane Craig, he'll give you some interesting numbers. But the cosmological argument is basically there's about half a dozen or more presets of the universe, and if they were just out 1% here or there, the whole thing is unlivable. It's a finely tuned piece, and science now knows this, and it's beyond my mind, to be honest with you, other than to tell you that the universe is perfectly precise and that science has been able to discover that. Okay, let's turn our attention from the stars, the telescope, to the microscope. Nice segue. You like that segue? It took me a while to write that one. From the microscope, the telescope to the microscope. Just giggling over there. In 1859, Chuck Darwin, also known as Charles Darwin, it went by Chuck just so you know, published Origin of the Species. And this is a very important time in history because once this was published and been popularized, we actually started to see people who didn't want to believe in God could use this, at least in their own minds, as a way of justifying their beliefs. This is a bit odd, because if you read highlights of the Origin of the Species, the word creator is actually used in the book. Darwin actually uses it. Richard Dawkins, you may be familiar with him. He is the writer of The God Delusion. He's an ardent atheist, and he says that Darwinism enabled people to become intellectually fulfilled atheists. Before, if you admitted to being an atheist, normal folks would say, yeah, but where did the earth come from? Where did people come from? Like the real question. And now he says that Darwinism actually allowed people to be intellectually fulfilled atheist. I don't think so. I think it's a head game or a heart game. I don't think it's even close. I don't think Darwinism actually helps you to become an atheist. You may trick yourself into it, but if you look at the data, for example, in Darwin's day, think about when Darwin wrote this book. Part of me wants to explode right now with passion. You need to use the tools of this era, the age we live in, right? Go on YouTube, spend, I don't know, 20 minutes looking up protein synthesis. Sounds nerdy. Go look it up. You'll go, even as a Christian, that's what's really going on in my body right now. Every cell has 3.2 gigabytes of data, and you have multiple machines inside every cell assembling proteins and reading code, copying code, and it's happening in every cell of your body right now. Go look at it. It brings me to tears. God's engineering is so beyond us. Like I work in technology, and I look at what God has made, and I go, we're not even close. Like, we're not even close. And we've just got this little window we can see into it, and it's unbelievably staggering what's going on inside of biology. So Darwin, he dies in 1882. And in 1931, something significant is invented. Anyone nerdy enough to know what was invented in 31? Electron microscope. The reason that's significant is the regular microscopes that you knew as kids, this would be about 400 times better than a regular microscope. You could see, at this point, we can now start to see what was really going on inside the cell. So sure enough, jump to 1953, the big discovery, DNA. Discovered by Watson and Crick. And my heart goes out in this story because Crick, you read, he is an avid non-Christian. He bashes Christianity. And here's the guy that discovers. In 1957, Crick writes a paper. And that paper, to me, is one of the seminal works on this whole argument of why we believe the Bible is true. He wrote a paper called The Sequential Hypothesis. Now, I want you guys to just pretend it's a math class. I'll take it easy on you, fair? But don't check out on me. If you're a mathophobe, just stay in. I'll make it so it's not spooky. The human body has about 20 different amino acids, okay? And your cells are assembling proteins, and these proteins are made out of 150 to 300 of these amino acids all hooked together. You with me? And the DNA reads it, and it says, okay, what's the first one? It says we got a 1 in 20 chance. We got 20 different types of amino acid. We picked the right one for this one. And then it says, what's written on the code next? Okay, this one. Again, a 1 in 20 chance of getting it wrong. Picks the next one. And really what you're getting here, 1 in 20. So in the first two, imagine if there's 150 of these in a row, and every time there's a possibility of making a 1 in 20 mistake. Let me tell you what the math is. That's like going 20 times 20. So there's already 400 combinations just after the first two, and only one of them is right. Okay? Times 2, times 20 again. After 3, it's 8,000. And only one is right. Keep going and going. The number will blow apart your calculator. Your smartphone will actually overheat trying to do the math. Folks, that's not going to bring a person to Christ. But I want you to know that that piece of math is now duplicated about 18,000 times again, in your body alone, because there's 18,000 or so different things we're coding for. The math, it's not even close. It's staggering. There is no way this thing came together by chance. It's impossible. And the research the last 50 years really shows it. I want to do a little mind game with you. And when Vic and I were talking about this message, this was actually the very first thing we talked about. And I want to set it up. I'm going to do a very simple little mind thought game. But I want you to see in your own hearts how sensitive you are to seeing patterns, okay? Man-made or maybe not man-made, but design. You know, when we see a pile of dirt, it's a pile of dirt. But we have an eye for design. So here's what I want you to pretend. You're on a beach, and it's one of those, you know, really smooth, no rock beaches, and you just got the waters come in. You got that nice wet sand you're walking. You got the picture? Okay. The Leafs won the day before. Put that in your picture, too. I always got to get the Leafs in every sermon. It's actually what I do. It's a little secret pack I have. So you're going down on the beach, and you see about a 3-inch stone just sitting in front of you. You don't even really notice it, but it's by itself. And then you walk, and about 30 feet later, you see another one. At this point, no big deal, correct? But then you encounter a third stone, and you look behind, and they're all the same distance apart, and they're all lined up. And at this point, you're in the wonder stage, right? Did someone put those there, or could they just got there by their own? And the skeptic in you, be honest, goes, could it just happen on its own, right? No, you could. But what happens when you get just a 4 and 5 of those rocks? Do you notice what changes in you? To the skeptic, I want you to notice this. There's a huge dichotomy. When we give you the mass, and it's in the kabillion kajillions of the odds of getting a protein right, times the 18,000 proteins you have, plus the fact you have no explanation for the coding mechanism, where the information came from, the list goes on. Notice that your heart goes hard and says, that can't be God. It's got to be something else. But when you're given a simple little project like that, when there's no risk, you automatically see design and patterns at such a low level. Are you with me? What a sparkling difference. And it reveals the heart of man. DNA, my goodness, have you done any reading on it recently? Here's some interesting stuff. I've always been fascinated by this, but DNA does not write information. It doesn't create information. It just holds it. It's like a USB stick, except that it's of gigantic proportions. About 4 years ago, scientists, get this, this is a cool project. They took the speech, I Have a Dream, by Martin Luther King Jr. They digitized it, and then they took a machine and wrote the code on DNA. Okay, so it's now it's like a USB stick, except they've used DNA as the code. Then they took that DNA over to another computer that can read DNA, and then they played the speech. You should be amazed at that. I am. That's a very big event that tells you that DNA can't write information. Where'd it come from? It's the question in biological science. Who authored the incredibly complex information that makes you, you? I think it's the most compelling argument for theism. Some nerd facts. Recently, they rewrote some software, and they figured out they can write, where's our computer geeks? Any computer geeks in the room? Probably don't like being called. Do you have a better name than computer geek? Okay, how about Mr. Geek? How's that? They can put 215 petabytes of data into 1 gram of DNA. That's enough to hold 100 million movies of data in 1 gram. That's spectacular, right? The human genome has 3.2 billion pieces of information, and we know that this information is very sensitive. This is a personal story. We're talking about how precise is the DNA code. Because for evolution to be true, it has to be, you know, creating these random mutations, which is actually just bad code that are favorable, and it doesn't work. But how precise is DNA? You know, it's digital, literally, and it's copied from one generation to another. My wife's family, her dad, there's 11 children. We have buried 5. The 6th one is ill. The other 5 don't have it. It's early onset Alzheimer's. This family, because they had some medical influences and capabilities, they actually got a grant, Canadian government, working with the FBI, and they ran the DNA for my wife's family. One. Bad piece of code. It's duplicated twice. Like, we're talking, like, if you had an encyclopedia, there's one I missing a dot of the whole set, and it's killing people. And I didn't know until my 40s whether Aaron would have it, because we had to wait it out. This is, it's a serious anecdote for me. I am so glad that it's precise, and that the information, God's word about my family, that it's intact and that it's right. You don't think of DNA as God's word, but it is, isn't it? DNA is absolutely precise. You know, it says, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. The way evolution works, it says, a random mutation, so something happens with one generation, and they say, well, that's an advantage for that one. And through natural selection, because it can compete more, now that new feature will be part of the deal going forward, and you'll get speciation from that. I can't say it from the pulpit, but it's BS. First of all, in Darwin's time, it was a physical mutation. That's what they thought. You know what it is? It's bad copying of code. That's what it is. And computer guy, when you have a corrupted file, does it add features? Never. And that's what evolution is based on. Corrupted files creating new features and new species. That's the central mechanism for evolution. And we're believing it. Stop. It's not true. Yes, you can make a fairy tale story by saying, look, species change within species. Yes, they do. Praise God. It's written within the DNA to allow adjustment. So if this species is living over here or weather changes, then the sheep can gradually have, from one generation to another, the sheep that have the thicker fur will now breed better than the ones that don't. Yeah. That's all within a theistic worldview. But the idea of species actually going from one species to another, there's no evidence at all. In fact, there's all the evidence is against it. Darwin himself, we'll get to in a second, was upset about this. You know, alligators. Nice segue. Like that? Alligators? Alligators. Alligators are interesting because when you run the DNA and you run the anatomy on an alligator, it's not evolving. 6 to 8 million years we have of alligators. They're not evolving. Why? Because the DNA code is so brutally good and copied over so reliably. Think about how many generations this has had to work. Someone said it well. Darwinism can really account. Listen to this. It's a good phrase. Darwinism can account for the survival of the species, but not the arrival of the species. Yes, things can change over time within their lanes of being a species. Random mutation working on natural selection to create new kinds. This would seem like it's outside of the biblical narrative. Lastly, the most damning news for the fans of neo-Darwinism is the DNA itself, the information. Where did it get written? That's the question. We're talking code that the best IT guys are now trying to take apart and analyze. There are automatic corrective devices in it to reduce copying errors. There are file systems. In my lifetime, I remember first hearing the term junk DNA, and as a Christian, I went ballistic. Junk DNA, here's what it was based on. 1971, how many have heard of the term junk DNA? In 1971, we found that only 3% of the DNA code actually coded for proteins. And the evolutionists got in and said, well, the other 97%, what that is, it's left over from when you were an amoeba, you had some DNA and didn't use that code anymore. It's leftover code, kind of like Windows left some code in the system over the years, and that really only 3% is being used. Well, guess what? We're already at 92%. We figured it out from 71 to now through science. Science and the Bible are not in conflict, right? Amen? 92% of it does something, and recently we found another 200 proteins we never knew about. We're continuing to expand this. 3% to 92. Junk DNA, no, junk idea. And the term junk DNA has actually been taken off the, you're starting to see it less. So what is this really all about? Romans 1 tells us to look to nature, that it will reveal some great things about God. But why is man's heart so dark? That's the question. Back to my rocks and the beach. If you can see that as a pattern, why can't you see the DNA code as a pattern? Next slide, please. Should be a verse on Ezekiel. Slide, people, are you still there? Thanks. You guys let me know when it's up. In Ezekiel 36, it says, I will sprinkle. This is God speaking. And let me just set this up. It's God that changes us. It's not arguments that change us. God can use those for pre-evangelism, but in the end, it's God that's changing your heart and mine, and not just at salvation, but after salvation. Just look at this. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put in with you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and careful to obey my rules. Look at the bottom line on that verse. We don't obey the rules so that we can be loved by God. God changes our hearts and enables us to obey the rules. Right? That's what the Great Commission has to be talking about, not about following rules. That's religion. Is science against religion? I think it probably is, but not against Christianity. I'd like to conclude the message with a story that happened to me personally, so it's a first-hand account. The last year of high school for Erin, she was up for an award. So we went to this awards thing at the school. I want you to picture this. We're in a gym. Stage is at the front. The kids that are getting the awards are there. Faye and I are at the back, and I'm sitting here. Faye's to my left. To my right is a young man. And just out of nowhere, he leans over, and he says to the two girls in front of him, he says, "What do you think of our religions class?" And as soon as I heard that, of course, you know, my ears popped up. And they start to talk. And then the peacock feathers sprouted right from him. And I'm thinking, and joking, I'm thinking, this is not the usual pickup line for young ladies, you know. "Hey, what do you think of our religions class?" But then he goes, "I'm an atheist." And he's peacocking, trying to get a reaction from these young ladies. So I'm sitting there going, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" I had attended an apologetics class 20 years earlier and had been given a fairly interesting argument that would fit right here. What do I do? So I made the decision to join in. I asked the young man, I said, if you remember earlier, "Are you an atheist for intellectual or emotional reasons?" "Intellectual, of course." So I said, the girls had the pamphlet. Pardon me, I'll make a prop here. They had the pamphlet for the actual event. Kids' names are getting awards inside, little pamphlet. And I said to them, the girls, "Can I borrow that for a second?" And I said, "I want you to pretend that this is a giant book. It's the world's biggest book. This book has all knowledge. If you know what's in here, you can build a human being from scratch. That's the type of knowledge this has. You can build a universe from scratch." And then I asked him, I said, "How much of this do you personally know?" You know, you rip off a little corner and give it to him. And I said, "Isn't it possible then, in this vast sea of knowledge that you've just admitted you don't know anything about, there's also the existence of God?" And he says, "You're just trying to make me a Christian." And something inside of me swelled up right there. I'd been gentle, but it swelled, and I immediately said, "No, I'm just trying to make you an agnostic. We'll get to the Christian part later." Word for word, I remember saying it. So the event starts. We sit down. 20 minutes later, it ends, and girls have left. Faye is talking to Erin. It's just him and I. I said, "How'd you feel about our conversation?" I said, "You're pretty hard on me." And then God took over. I did something. You have to understand my context. It doesn't sound that strange until you get it. I don't have sons. I don't use the word son very often. And I reached out. I put my hand gently on his shoulder. And I said, "Son." I don't know if it was prophetic, God speaking, but I said, "Son, how would you feel if you died and you're before God trying to explain yourself and you found out a guy like me chickened out and didn't actually do what I did? How would you feel about that?" He looked at me. His eyes glassed up. All of the pride was gone in that moment. And he said, "I'd be pissed." That's the heart of God towards the atheist. In this message, it's easy to collect the arguments. It's easy to feel the confidence. But in the end, you have to be soft-hearted and say, "God, what is it you want for this person?" And reach out to them. Just don't collect the arguments. Reach out to these people. God loves them. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. Thank you for today. I pray that your word will not go without returning with a dividend, Lord. I pray that the people will have had a chance to just hear the heart behind this and to know that your heart is for these people. And Father, just give us the ability to take your kingdom, and that your kingdom will come in all aspects of our lives. Amen.